In the beginning, there were words. For no sky nor dirt, rocks nor birds, heaven nor earth, death nor birth had yet been given proper syllabification. So nothing physical had yet entered creation. But despite the lacking of material manifestations, there did hang one true enunciation. Words. Words of God. Spoken script, speaking scripture, holy writ, the writing builder, building mountains out of nouns, plants and herbs from active verbs, planting nations in punctuation, preparing solar positions with prepositions. Nature's narrative was rich with adjectives, but man was dirt and needed an additive, so God added his imperative, impairing the dirt of its ability to be sedative. So came the breath of life, the words that made dirt our relative. We are born of Bible, letters formed our limbs. How can I deny God's words when they are written on my skin? In this breath of life, God breathed to begin, an exhalation for the ages, the inspiration of men. You know the words of which I speak. You've memorized them. They are the Pentateuch, Torah, history books, poets, major and minor prophets, synoptic gospels, Acts of the Apostles, and their epistles. They are our scriptures, those ancient divine whispers scribed by enlightened scriptors passed down to modern listeners. The mouth from which the universe was founded is the fount on which our scriptures are grounded. Listen to where the Bible was originally sounded, for it's far better than what we have lobbied or from traditions copied or our own doctrines embodied. That scripture says, that scripture is God breathed. That means the breath that filled the nostrils of the ground, the life blown into dirt, the exhaling heartbeat that made the simple renowned. That is what can be found in what has been written down. So I believe in the scriptures, where God has breathed the breath of life, where we find the vows between eternal husband and earthly wife, where saints and martyrs find comfort for their strife and stone hearts come to get cut with a knife. I believe in the scriptures. When God breathed on dirt, he got man. When he breathed on man, he got words. The words are not in the dirt, but in the breath. The breath passes from man to man until they return to dirt, the eternal chain of command, the passing of words. And now the words are in our hands. But so often they're only found behind our lips or on our eyes, within church doors in red and black lines, printed on shirts our commitments disguise. What we say is truth, our lives claim is a lie. But I believe in the scriptures, for those scribal scribblings refuse to stay on the page, for they give life, so life is required to be paid. The words in your Bibles are not meant on paper to lay, but to be resurrected in your flesh as you die to them every day. I believe in the scriptures, for by them, through them, and to them I was made, for they are the words of Genesis, the exodus of shame. They are the words that form my bones and the ones that will call me from the grave. They are the ink on my flesh, the pen on my tongue. They are the words by which creation has begun and through which recreation will be done. They are the words of God, and we are his listeners. I believe God still speaks. I believe in the scriptures.
So we're in the 5-week series, Five Finger Faith. Last week we talked about, if we're going to grab a hold of God's truth, we need to hear him. Obviously we got to understand what he's saying. And so we talked about that story of the two mountains, and maybe you want to check that out if you missed it, about what it looks like to really hear the voice of God. The next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about what you just kind of heard in the video. One of the most clear ways we hear the voice of God is through Scripture. And so we're going to spend 4 weeks talking about Scripture. What does it mean? What does it look like? How might we apply it in our lives? How might we read it, memorize it, study it, apply it? So today, though, let me begin as we start this conversation on Scripture with a question. Who's ever seen, or maybe you were on, a show, PBS, called Antique Roadshow? You ever seen this show on PBS? Okay. It's one of those shows, in my mind, that you don't even know you're going to watch, and you're like flipping through channels, and like you see something on the Antique Roadshow, and you're like, what is that? And how much money are they going to get for it? And then you end up watching it for like 30 minutes because you see this thing and you're so shocked by all the valuations they give. So if you don't know what the show is, basically people scrounge things up from everywhere. Their closets, you know, their dead relatives' homes, bargain sales that they find. I mean, it doesn't matter where they get them. They have these things. They bring them and they put them on a stand and they tell the story. And then this appraiser dude of all different kinds says, this thing that looks like garbage that you brought is worth, you know, so much money. And everybody runs home and goes, I might have one of those. And you're like searching through closets, right? So one of the best ones I saw was this dude named Ted, older guy. And he brings this blanket. And the story is basically this blanket just sits on a chair in my house. But it's been in my family for like 100 years. It's my great-grandmother's father's blanket. It was given to him. Well, this guy that's appraising this is like having a panic attack, freaking out, looking at this thing. It's just white and black striped. I mean, it looks so boring. Black and white striped blanket. Turns out it's a first phase Ute wearing blanket from Navajos. And it's super old. And it's worth, he said, conservatively, my lowball estimate is $350,000 to $500,000 for this blanket. And I'm like, this is crazy. And of course, I had to look it back up on YouTube. And when I did, right below it is the second one that said, remember that guy with the blanket? Well, another guy had a blanket. And he took it to an actual auction. He didn't have it appraised. It's a really similar blanket sold for $1.5 million. This is crazy. Like, does that not make you want to go to your house and be like, what do I have? Someone passed me down something that's worth $1 million and I can retire. Yeah. Here's the point, right? We don't always know the value of something that's right in front of us. I mean, Ted had this blanket on like a chair in his house and it just sat there all the time. People came over, probably sat in the chair, probably leaned against the blanket. He didn't know it was worth $500,000. Right? If he did, it probably wouldn't have been on the chair. There's lots of things in our life that are right in front of us and we don't know or we don't see the value of. That's sometimes how we treat the Bible. It's a priceless treasure. We probably all have one. If you don't, we have one you can have. But we don't always treat it like something that's actually valuable. I'll just give you some interesting statistics that maybe help us understand that. So in 2015, there was a study that came out called, it was something like the Bible, the state of the Bible in America. So this is just this last year. And they did quite a bit of polling across the country. And here's some interesting statistics. In America, we nearly universally agree that everyone should have the freedom to own a Bible. 98% of people say people should be able to own one and read one. That's pretty much everyone. 88% of people, that's still almost everyone, say they have one in their house. And the average house has more than four in their house. Many having like 6 to 10. That's incredible. We have a lot of Bibles in our homes. More than 60%, so that's like almost two-thirds, wish they read the Bible more. More than 50% wish it had more influence on society today. If you just get within the Protestant church, that's, you know, the part we're in, the evangelical Protestant church, 97% of people, almost all of us, think this is a sacred book. There's something unique and special and sacred about it. 85% of us believe the Bible contains everything you need to know to live a meaningful life. If you want to live a meaningful life, 85% of Protestants say it's all in the Bible. Yet 48% of Americans say they read the Bible once a year or less than that. And only 14% say they read the Bible daily. Most of those coming from the Protestant church. The overwhelming number one reason people say they don't read it when they want to is because they're too, what do you think? Busy. We're too busy. I don't have the time. Who's got time to sit down and read? I've got work, errands, dinner, practices, instruments, homework, visits to friends, trips to plan, things to do, bills to pay. I mean, how is there any time left when I get all those things done? Well, let's just think about this. Every single person in that study, whether they read the Bible daily or they read the Bible never, had the exact same amount of time to spend, right? Whether you know this or not, you have the exact same amount of time in a day as the person sitting next to you. We all have 24 hours, and we all spend it differently. In fact, in America, we might tend to waste it differently. One of those ways is that you will spend, on average in America, 1,014 hours a year watching television. And you will spend 70%, they found, of your waking life in front of some kind of digital device. So that's a computer, a television, a radio, a phone, a tablet, a DVD player, a movie. 70% of your waking time in front of something like that. Now, just consider this in contrast to that. If you spent, if you read at a sixth or seventh grade level, that's like, I mean, sixth or seventh grade. I think most of us could pass this. That's like 200 words a minute that you read. You could read through the Bible in 70 hours, from cover to cover in 70 hours. But according to the study we mentioned before, of those people who claim to read the Bible, of those who say, yes, I read the Bible, this does not include non-readers, okay? Only people who say, yes, I read. A third of those read their Bible four times a year or less, for half an hour or less. That equates to 2 hours a year of reading time. That's like the half of the Seahawks game you're going to catch when you get home, right? I mean, that's like 2 hours, right? Meaning more than one in three people will read less than 2 hours in a year. Maybe put that in terms of your lifetime. In your lifetime, you're going to clean for 1.1 years of your life, they estimate. Isn't that exciting? Or you may spend over 3 years of your life eating. Some of you like 6 years. You're going to double that average, right? But we like that one. Yeah, give me the food. You'll spend, they say, 6 months of your life sitting at stoplights. And yet at 2 hours a year, you'll give just over 6 days of your entire life to reading Scripture. Doesn't that just seem crazy? It doesn't seem crazy given what people say they believe about this. When people say they believe this is a sacred book, when they say they believe that it has everything contained in it to live a meaningful life, that we give such a little amount of time to it. We say it's important. We wish we read it more. We think society would be better if we all read it more. But the simple fact is we don't. We don't read it regularly. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Reading. I know you're excited. I would love coming to a sermon all about reading. I wouldn't, actually. It's a challenge for me, too. I don't love reading all the time. I like to read, but there's some days I really don't want to read. And so we're going to talk about it. And to do that, we're going to read Scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. If you have one, you can turn there. If you have your smartphone, you can turn there. If you need a Bible, there's some in the pews. There's also a couple in the back. If you need one, we'd love to give you one. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at a little passage written from Paul to Timothy. They know each other pretty well. Timothy's been on some missionary journeys with Paul. These guys have had some common experience. They've served together. They've grown the church together. Now Timothy's serving in one area, and Paul's writing him a letter, and they're having this discussion, okay? So here's the letter, part of the letter that Paul writes as encouragement to Timothy. Starting in verse 10, "But you, Timothy, certainly know what I teach. You know how I live. You know what my purpose in life is. You know my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord rescued me from all of it." So Paul's like, look, we know each other. Like, we've had this relationship for a while. You know about me. Verse 12, "Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's one we want to probably get rid of. 13, "But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they're true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work." Okay, so this is a safe space this morning. There's no judgment. You can feel at home. Just admit this. It'll feel good. Completely honest. I want to know, who has ever in their life, just once, purchased something off an infomercial? Come on, just purchase something off an infomercial. Be honest. It's good. It's cathartic. It helps you get it out. Yep. Okay. It's okay. We've all been there, right? We've all seen that thing that we can't live without on an infomercial. In fact, my favorite comedian of all time probably gives a great little, like, brief example of exactly what happens when we watch an infomercial. So check this out.
You ever been watching TV for a couple hours and you suddenly lose the remote? I haven't even gotten up. I don't remember throwing it. Well, looks like I'm watching this infomercial. We all have the same attitude on infomercials. Who's watching this crap? And then 3 minutes later, that's a good point.
Maybe I need a knife that can cut a penny. Too bad my phone's on the other side of the room. I need a remote for my phone.
He's so right, though, right? I mean, usually the first moment you see the infomercial, you're like, I'm not going to, that's ridiculous. Then you're like, wait a minute, what's going on? They're cooking a chicken inside of a domed thing that sits on my counter? I could never do that in my oven. I need one of those, right? Like, a knife that cuts a penny? I'm constantly doing that in my kitchen. I need to have one of those. If it cuts a penny, it'll cut anything. Here's my point in pointing that out, okay? When we get these infomercials or other things, there's lots of pointless kind of, right, information that comes to us, but it has the ability to influence us pretty significantly. I mean, we can watch this show or have someone come to our door. They can tell us we need something, and we can end up buying something that 5 minutes before we didn't even know we needed. If we can do that just on a sales pitch, like, what else could someone convince me to think that I need or should believe or should follow? That's exactly what Paul's trying to tell Timothy, right? He's trying to say, look, in the first part of what we read, don't believe everything you hear, Timothy. There's going to be people who come into your life, Timothy, they want to deceive you. And not only that, he says they'll be successful. They will flourish in deceiving. There are going to be people that want to come in and add things to what you've learned or subtract things to what you've learned or tell you that the scriptures you've learned growing up are not true. And Paul says, Timothy, you know where these came from. You know they are true. You know who taught them to you. Don't be deceived. I think one of the problems we have often with even reading scripture and in the church is that we simply believe whatever we hear. We hear something on the news and say, well, that must be true. We read a post on Facebook that someone made that makes sense to us, and so we change our entire way of thinking on an issue. We have to decide, I think Paul's saying, what is true? What is true? And Paul's saying, Timothy, you know these things. You've known them since you were a child. You've been trained in them. You believe that God's word is true. Because if it's true, this is the rub, right? Paul's saying, if this is true, then there's a whole lot of things in the world that aren't. If God's word is true, there's a whole world of things being said every moment that we interact with that are not. And you have to decide what you believe. You have to have a conviction. How convinced are you of all the things that were said in that video before I got up here this morning? What is your conviction about this book? Not anyone else's, just yours. I think there's two big things as followers of Christ, as people believe that this is a sacred book, inspired book, that we have to have a conviction about. Two sort of things we have to be convinced of for this to ever have a meaningful place in our life. I think the first one is we need a conviction about what it is. It seems pretty straightforward, but we need some kind of conviction about what the Bible is. The word Bible just comes from the word, Greek word means book, right? So it's called the book. It like usurped a word, right? It took the word book out of the Greek culture and said, this is the book. There's lots of books. This is the book. It's not just some other book we read, some other piece of literature. It's the book. And the reason it's the book is because it's the inspired word of God, containing more than 1,000 of his promises, many thousands of his commands and instructions and encouragements, poetry and history and romance and mystery and biography. It's written over more than 1,600 years by more than 40 authors. Some wrote from really comfortable places like temples and hillsides or homes. Some wrote from tough places like prisons, in war times or exile. There are a diverse group of people that wrote it. Kings, peasants, fishermen, doctors, priests, philosophers. It's a book that has brought powerful people to their knees, brought the down and out to their feet. It's inspired revolution. It's inspired long-established tradition. It's given hope to hopeless, life to lifeless, peace to the burdened, healing to the sick. It's a book that's been assaulted for thousands of years. Intellectuals have tried to discredit it, philosophers to defeat it. Dictators have just plain outlawed it. That still exists in our world. You can go to jail for reading your Bible in some countries. People have been killed for reading it, yet it's still here. 2,000 years later, it still remains. When we talk about the Bible, we're talking about these 66 books that we believe are the inspired word of God. It's not just some book. We believe it's the book because it's God-breathed, inspired, authoritative. My wife and I used to quote Gru, which I dressed up as Halloween all the time, when he always says, it's kind of a big deal. Okay, so this is like, it's kind of a big deal, right, from the movie. It's kind of a big deal. If we believe it, the question really is, do you share that conviction? Is that your conviction, not your family's, not one you have because you're a part of our church, but yours? Because if you don't share the conviction that this is the inspired word of God, it's not going to be very important to you to read it. You'll never really see the need. You just won't. It'll be like any other book that sits on your shelf at home. How convinced are you? Paul's encouraging Timothy to hold on to the things he's learned about Scripture, the way he's understood it. Paul's words were, you've been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. Stay convinced, he said, of what you believe about the Scriptures, about what they are saying. Stay convinced of what you know is true. Convinced of what you know is true. You know, you can know something's truthful and still not believe it. You can know something is the truth and not believe it, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, stay convinced, hold strong in the belief that what you know is true, and you're convinced of it. I can maybe explain the difference. I have a lot of friends, because I told you a couple times now that I'm a church nerd, so I was friends with lots of church nerds, and a lot of my church nerd friends were nerdier than me, and so they would go do Bible quizzing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just nerdier when you're a Bible nerd. So they would, Bible quizzing, if you didn't grow up in the church or know these things, is like you get together, starts like late elementary school, middle school, early high school, and you like go to these conferences things and you have competitions about knowing the Bible. So you have to study like tons of Bible, and then it's almost like Jeopardy of the Bible. So you all sit together as a team and they ask a question and like you ding a bell and whoever gets the most Bible answers right wins. So you do tons of like Bible study as a kid, and more like fact-knowing. You have to know a lot of facts about the Bible. I have one friend in particular who's a pastor in our district who did this in his denomination and earned the title of, and I'm not kidding you, Master Quizzer. He was the Master Quizzer of the Bible quizzing. Super Bible nerd, okay? So he ended up knowing so much about the Bible and these quizzes that his coach, he said, would sort of sit him in the back and let the team kind of work on answering the questions until they maybe got behind. And then they put in the Master Quizzer. And everyone was like, ooh, the Master Quizzer. We're in trouble now. And he would just kind of bring them back and they'd win every time, right? Because he knew the stuff. Here's the problem that he talks about in his life. He knew so much stuff that was true, but he left high school and went to college and had this crisis of faith because he wasn't convinced about it. He wasn't convinced it was true for him. He wasn't convinced in his life that it mattered. He knew about the Bible. He knew about the truth, but he didn't believe and place his trust in what he knew. I mean, later he did. But there was a season of his life there that was a struggle because he wasn't convinced in his own heart and soul of what Scripture is. There's a difference between knowing the Bible and placing a firm personal conviction that this is the Word of God. Paul's saying to Timothy, just be convinced. Be convinced of what you know is true. Not only that, he says, but you need to also be convinced of what the Bible does. Not just what the Bible is, but also what the Bible does. We need a conviction about what its job or its role is in our life. Listen to the end of what Paul tells Timothy. He says, all Scripture, the Bible, is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Break that down just a little. Scripture is God-breathed. That's an incredible statement. That's an incredible statement. Somehow, God breathed his word, and you heard it in the video, and he describes it in a beautifully poetic way. Somehow, God breathed his word through each of the writers of Scripture. And while each book contains some of their own kind of uniquenesses and styles, at its heart, it is a divine utterance. God's word spoken through various people. It's what God wanted to say. But it's even more than that. You know, there's only one other place in Scripture where this phrasing is used, that God breathed something. You heard it in his video, and you probably can think of it if you go back to Genesis. It's when God breathes life into humanity. In the very speaking of God, there is life. There is somehow a thing created alive because God has breathed into it. And so we have Scripture. The only other time where God breathes into something is the Bible, and it is alive and active simply because God breathed it. So it's the living Word of God that equips and challenges and encourages us to live the life that God calls us to live. It's what Scripture does. And Paul even says, here's how it does it. Let me give you four. He said, two of these ways are, I think, pretty practical, and two of them are a little more maybe doctrinal or about what we believe. He says, you have it for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we can be equipped. Teaching is kind of simply just like training in righteousness, helping us know how to live a godly life, like how to be a good spouse. Scripture talks about that. How to be a good parent. Scripture talks about that. How do we handle money? How do we run our business ethically? How do we treat our neighbors? How do we treat the marginalized in our community? How do we live in community? All these things are things Scripture talks about. In fact, this is one of those things that can be frustrating. Thank you all for not making it frustrating for me, but it can be frustrating sometimes for pastors because you'll talk about a topic, say, for instance, money, and people will come to you and say, why don't you just talk about the Bible? Why don't you just like pick some passages and talk through the Bible? Why do you have to talk about, name it, money, my business, my stuff, whatever? And I've heard lots of other pastors, thank you for not being this way with me, because I love our church for this, but I've heard other pastors say, maybe you should read it. It's in there, right? We're talking about things that are in Scripture. It's practical. The Scriptures are a practical book that speak practically. So they teach us how to live. And rebuking, while it sounds bad, is just the other side of it. Instead of teaching you what to do, it says, you know, maybe that's something you shouldn't. It kind of corrects us or calls us back when we get out of line. So it tells us both the way we should go and corrects us when we go the wrong way. It's a great quote from N.T. Wright because I love the way he says it. He says, as we read Scripture, it will from time to time inform us in no uncertain terms that something we've been doing is out of line with God's will. When that happens, we ought to pay attention to that nudge. That's just a practical thing that Scripture does. As we go along through life, it sort of nudges us to encourage us in a direction or to call us back from one. The second two things, I think, kind of shape the way we think more than exactly what we do. They shape a little bit more of the way we think. So it corrects us. correcting and training in righteousness. It corrects our understanding of what is wrong, and then it teaches us the way we should go. Jesus is a really good example of this on the Sermon on the Mount. He does some correcting. Hey, you don't really necessarily understand the way God is. He said, you think certain things. So for instance, blessed are those who mourn, for those are the ones that are comforted in God's economy. That's probably not the way you think, but that's a different understanding of who God is. Blessed are peacemakers, for they're the ones that are called children of God. That's an understanding of who God is and how he works. They're not necessarily rebukes. They're training to help us understand what it means to be righteous, what it means to walk in the ways of God, what he's like. And Jesus also does some correcting in that thing too. He says, you know, if you've only loved those who love you, I want you to stop that and love your enemies too. It's both correcting our thinking and teaching us the way in which God desires us to go. So I think the question about conviction is, do you believe that that's what Scripture is designed to do for you? And do you allow it to do it? Do you believe it has the power to change you? Is that a deeply held conviction for you? Or is it just something you think and maybe don't really believe? We have to be convinced, I think, deep in our soul that this is God's word and it has the power to transform us because God desires that it would shape us, that it is alive in our lives and active. He wants to shape you into the person he's designed you to be, and that's not some cookie-cutter box thing. I mean, God doesn't try to force you through his word into just one design. He uses your uniqueness and the way he's created you, your abilities and gifts and personality, and he makes you into the perfect thing he's designed for you to be. He continues to form you more and more into that thing he's created you, his image for you. N.T. Wright, again, continues in that quote. He says this as he goes on, the same Spirit which inspired the writing is also working when we read God's word. It helps us to think new patterns, to see things we hadn't seen before, to understand ourselves and other people and God and the world and the word. And ultimately, we find ourselves saved from the downward pull of sin and death and transformed by God's forgiving grace so we become a part of his new creation. And all of this is within reach if we let Scripture have its way with us. If we submit to it as God's inspired word. And to do that, we have to read it. We have to be convinced about what it is, that the words are breathed out by God, they're full of life-giving power, and that that would compel us to actually read. Because when we do read, as N.T. Wright said, Scripture can have its way with us. We can submit to it. We have to read so Scripture can sort of get inside of us. It can renew us and shape us and mold us. We can be set free to be who God's designed us to be. So I think the question today is pretty simple. Do you read the Bible regularly? Do you spend any time doing it? If we really want to get a hold of what God wants to say to us, If we really want to know and apply it in our lives, to hear God speak, the clearest and most simple way is to read his word. You have the words of God gathered together in one book, the book, most likely four of them, sitting in your house. Open it up and read it. Just make a commitment. I'm going to read it. Maybe that's a challenge for you. Maybe you say, I don't know where to start. Well, I'll help a little, okay? I'm going to help actually in two ways. Here's the first one. We just went through Christmas, right? And we talked about Jesus coming and his birth and everything else. Back on the back table is just this simple little 30-day reading challenge. And it's 30 days with Jesus. Okay? So we just talked about his birth. This is a reading plan to spend 30 days just following along with some of his life. It's back there on the table. If you have nothing else that you know what to do, grab one. You can start there. Maybe you have a reading plan you've just not done. Maybe today's the day to start. Maybe the day's to ask someone to help keep you accountable so you do it. Maybe today's the day you carve out time so that you make sure you have time to read. And then secondarily, I'm convinced that this is important for our church. And so we're going to be doing something in February, March, and April. We're going to read the entire Bible together. Are you excited? I'm just kidding. We're not going to read the whole Bible. That'd be crazy, right? But maybe you should. We're going to read a sort of abbreviated version of the whole Bible. We're going to read a flyover version of sort of the key moments and points that tell the whole story of Scripture. And we're going to try to do it together in 40 readings. So you have 5 a week, which means I'm even giving you 2 days off. So come on. This is a piece of cake. So there's readings. There's some understanding as you go. So the goal is, let me give you an illustration that I heard that's really good. The goal is that a lot of times when you open the Bible, you read a story, and it's like a piece of a puzzle sometimes. We look at it and we go, that's a pretty piece. How does that piece fit into the puzzle? And we never have learned what the overarching story of Scripture is, how all the pieces fit together to make the puzzle. So this reading plan, hopefully for us, says this is what the whole thing looks like. And from there, then we maybe develop some further reading plans. But I really want to encourage you, as we get into that right after this series is done, and we go, I'm going to preach from those passages as we go through, so there's going to be follow-up to the stuff that you're reading. But I want to encourage you to take that seriously and maybe get involved. Our life groups are going to work through that together. There's going to be opportunities to talk about what you're reading, the opportunity to learn a little more about what you're reading, so that God's word can actually impact your soul. Are you convinced that it really is his word? Is this the inspired, spoken, God-breathed word that you have in your hands every day, in your homes? Do you believe it can change you? Will you let it? I think if you don't know what else to do, just start with one of these reading plans and grab it off the table. Are you convinced it's really the inspired word of God? Is it going to be a conviction for you? I don't have an answer for that today. You have to answer that for yourself. But I'm going to pray that it's true for all of us and that this becomes an invaluable part of our day, every day. Let's pray. Father, I think in our world in general, taking time to be still, which would include reading your word and being sort of in a quiet space that we could do that, or even just calming down enough to listen to it maybe on a CD or something, all that stuff is hard for us because we are just go, go, go. I think the study's right. I think everybody thinks we're too busy. I think sometimes I think I'm too busy. But God, I want to even deepen the conviction that the things that I read when I open your word are you speaking, that you have breathed life into words, and somehow those words get into my soul and they change me and they shape me and they make me more like you. They free me from things that hold me back. They allow me to step further and further and closer into your kingdom and into full life and into joy and into hope and into peace and into things that I think all of us desire, but we just don't spend enough time with you and with your word to have it shape us. So for each of us this morning, will you develop in us a deep conviction in our soul of what the Bible is, of what we have with us, and also what it is that it can do. So that, as N.T. Wright said, we would allow it to sort of have its way with us, that your words could have their way with our soul. And God, through that, will you transform us even more every day, in every little tiny way that you do, to be more and more like your Son, Christ, to live more and more according to the principles of your kingdom. And may that light shine brightly for a world that needs to see life that looks radically different from what they experience. We love you, Father. We're thankful that you have given us this gift, this precious gift of your word. Be with us this week. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.